portion I have of my heart is Old Testament. And in a sense, it's prophetic. It's prophecy. Prophecy at that time, prophecy for the Jews, and prophecy for us, and a prophecy that really leads into the eternal state, all in one chapter, but we won't get through it all, I don't think. But the verses I have in Luke 24 are verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. That's the Lord himself gives us a license when we look into the Old Testament to seek to find him. He's the Christ, of course, but Jehovah is Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. They're one and the same, just in a different aspect appearing to man. But so we can find him in the Old Testament. He gives us that license. And of course, Philip gives us a license to find Jesus, not just the Christ, but Jesus. In Acts 8, he started, and we don't have to turn to it, in Isaiah 53 from verse 7, and he preached unto that Ethiopian eunuch, Jesus. It's sort of nice how clear that is, Jesus. Now, just look, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 15 to finish this little thought. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. Those things in the Old Testament were for our learning today. Now, many of those things were written about what was happening then, but it wasn't written for those of whom it was happening. It was written for us, for our learning today. And so we have to keep that in mind when we look at the Old Testament. Some prophecy has been fulfilled in part and will be fulfilled in completion, and others hasn't even been fulfilled yet. And others is typical, so that it gives us things that we need to know about ourselves here today. So we're going to look at 1 Samuel and chapter 30 of 1 Samuel with the verses just in mind that I've read in the New Testament from the Lord Jesus and Paul. Samuel was probably the first prophet of the written prophecies, or the prophet who would write prophecy. And he's the result of the faith of a woman named Hannah, who was barren. So Hannah, I want to turn back to first chapter before I get going. Sorry. First chapter of 1 Samuel. And I want to just mention something about Hannah. In chapter 2, verse 3, oh, I thought the one, just a minute. Chapter 2, all right, in verse 10 at the end, she speaks of, the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That's the first time that expression has been found in the Word of God, and it's from this dear woman of such faith, his anointed. And if you look back, I should have looked at chapter 1 when she was praying. Sorry, I didn't this right off. In verse 11, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me, etc. Lord of hosts. Both those expressions began with Hannah. And the Lord of hosts is really his highest title, I believe. Perhaps higher than Almighty that he took with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Lord Almighty, or Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. And that came from Hannah. Now Hannah's an interesting person because she was barren and yet she had faith that she could bear a son if the Lord will. And that's just what happened. And one other thing in Hannah's prayer I'd like to just mention in chapter 2 in verse 5 she says at the middle, the barren, that's Hannah, hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Of course that's his first wife, but here the barren hath borne 7. Now the Lord gave Hannah not only Samuel, which she gave back to him, but he gave Hannah 4 sons and 2 daughters. And so she said, the barren has borne 7. Now I know you're saying it doesn't add up, but prophetically, she bore 7. Because Samuel is the one who anointed David king. And in that sense, David, that type of the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, the King of the Jews, was counted for Hannah. That's beautiful when you think about it. 7. Well, I'm going back to 1 Samuel 30 with that little background. And I'm going to mention we find a lot of things in the Old Testament of words, names, and numbers. But just remember, there isn't an idol word or an idle thought or an idle number or phrase in the Word of God. It all has meaning. Because the Lord says he cannot have an idle thought. As I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it be. It's hard for us with finite minds and the thoughts we have at times to think of one who could never have an idle thought. But that's God. With that in mind, we'll realize we're going to get things out of these verses. Now, I'll take the first verse, 1 Samuel 30. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire. You know, the Lord likes to tell a lot in a short time, and this verse tells us quite a bit. Ziklag means I'll get the meaning in a minute. There's 2 meanings. I want to get the right one. Enveloped in grief. That's this world. That's the thought, Ziklag. Enveloped in grief. It often also means an outpouring of water. That's why I hesitated. But that's the end of this chapter. This part, you can use enveloped in grief. And that's this world. Because of sin. It's the valley of the shadow of death. It's a dying creation. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, it's a groaning creation. It's all grief and sorrow. That's the thought of Ziklag. It's a type of this world here. It was David's city. So now we have this. When David and his men were come to Ziklag. David means beloved one. Perfect type, or very close to perfect type. A type, I should say, of the Lord Jesus himself. Because the Lord Jesus was the beloved. Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, the bride calls the bridegroom my beloved. 24 times. That's the thought. In Matthew 17, Matthew 3, verse 17 at the end, when the Lord Jesus was baptized of John the Baptist and he came up out of the water, heaven opened and a voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." So that's the thought. David is really a type here of the Lord Jesus as we look at this chapter now. I want to get that background first. All right, Ziklag is a type of the world, and the Amalekites are a type of Satan and the enemy of God's people. Amalekite means labor, slave labor. It's really like Exodus. I'm going to read one verse, short one. Exodus chapter 3. I'll read it in a hurry here. I think I could get enough in chapter 1, verse 15 or verse 13. I'll read chapter 1, verse 13. The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. That's the thought of Amalekite. Not just a slave, but slave under a hard master, serving with rigor. Not our own. We're Satan's. Because we're not our own. We're Satan's. Because we're not our own. We're Satan's. And he has us only for one reason, to make us bigger until he takes, with rigor until he takes us into hell. So that's the thought of Amalekite. And the end of it is then Ziklag was burned with fire. You know, sometimes God in a prophecy, or sometimes God in a story that he tells the end first, because he knows the end from the beginning. And then he gives us the in-between of how it happened and what happened. So this speaks of this world under the judgment of God. And once God pronounces judgment, it's going to be. But this world's not going to be judged by water. The rainbow tells us that. That's why the rainbow's in the heaven. I will not punish or judge this world again by water, but by fire. The fact it hasn't been carried out doesn't mean it's not going to happen. That's why we have that Ziklag burned with fire. It's just as though it's done. You know, in Ecclesiastes, I'll give you an example of giving the end and telling the story. The preacher, Solomon, begins in Ecclesiastes with this thought: vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities. All is a vexation of spirit. That's the conclusion. Second verse of Ecclesiastes, that's the conclusion. Then he goes and tells you why. And then in the last chapter he says, again, vanity of vanity. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. But this time he's proved it. Well, that's what I'm trying to tell you here. All right. First verse. Picture of this world under the judgment of God, soon to be burned. That's the judgment it'll go through. And David, type of Christ, will go on. And had taken the women, Amalek, who burned Ziklag, had taken the women captive that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. And then if we had noticed in the next verse, they took the children, the women and the children, sons and daughters. The reason this is emphasized is it shows that Satan has already taken this world, and Satan has already put everyone in the world in the sense of women, in the sense of weakness, unable to do anything. Without strength, Romans 5. Without strength. Helpless. That's why the picture is that way. They're captive, not yet dead. Nice thing it says that. They slew not any. Well, it's a picture of the sinner who's still in this world, you know. God says in Ephesians 2, 1 and 5, dead already. You're dead in trespasses and sins in God's estimation. But until you go through physical death, there's hope. You're half dead, like the one in Luke 10, left half dead in the gutter by Satan. It's the hope. A certain Samaritan comes along. Christ. All right. So this is a picture we've got here now, this world. Already under the judgment of God, this time by fire. And everyone in it is a slave of Satan. That's it, by sin. Quite a sad picture, really, when you see it. All right, verse 3. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Just mentioned, I think, a good explanation of taken captive by him is 2 Timothy. I'll just read it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll just read verse 26. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him for his will. That's the thought. You know, every sinner is in that position, taken captive by Satan for his will. And so that was the picture we have here of Ziklag. All right. Verse 4. Then David, I'm just going to go down to the middle, wept until he had no more power to weep. Then David wept. You know, it's going to be quite a close picture of the Lord Jesus, because this prophecy is for our understanding and our learning. You know, the Lord wept over the people who sorrowed and were sad at the death of Lazarus. And he wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible, isn't it? You know, Jesus wept in John 11, 35, I believe it is. Jesus wept. Quite a word to me. You know, Jesus was every bit a man as any of us, apart from sin. He tired. He thirsted. He groaned in the spirit. He was sad. He had sorrow. But he never sinned. That's the difference. He never sinned. So he wept over that. Not over Lazarus, because he knew very shortly he'd be supping at the same hospitable table with Lazarus. He raised him from among the dead, but he was weeping for the sisters and the ones, the godly Jews that were there in sorrow. He enters into those things that we go through. It's sort of nice to realize that. But Jesus wept. And you know, I think I'll turn you to Luke 19. To see one other, because there was over the sorrowing people. In Luke 19, 41, and when he was come near and beheld the city, Jerusalem, he wept over it. You know, when he saw that city with the temple, the house of his father, Zion, the place where God his Father chose to place his name. He wept. He wept because what he found there. And he would have loved to have saved them all, but they would not have him. So Jesus wept, and you know, I think I won't turn to it, but in Hebrews 5, I think it's verse 19, he wept with strong tears in anticipating the cross. Not so much for what he was going to go through, but for the rejection and the hatred of his people toward him. He wept there too, with strong tears, it says. Well, all right. David wept, verse 4, when he saw this world in the state that it was, when he saw Ziklag and the women and children taken captive by Amalek. And verse 5, David's two wives were taken captive. Now, they're sort of beautiful here, because God's bringing in the earthly bride and the heavenly bride here. You know, the Lord has two brides. He has the earthly people and he has the heavenly people. We're heavenly people. But he doesn't forget his earthly people. And I'm just going to show you why I believe this is a picture of that. The first one, Ahinoam, Jezreelitess. I just mentioned Ahinoam means pleasantness. And you know, God's chosen earthly people are just that to him. They're pleasant. The Lord's portion is his people. And that's the thought of her name. But she's a Jezreelite. And the Jezreelite means it will be sown of God. I think that is so beautiful. It will be sown of God. Speaking of Israel, his people, earthly. I'm going to take you just one verse. Turn to Romans for that. I shouldn't just say it. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And I'll read verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. All Israel shall be saved, they shall be grafted in again. That's the thought. He's going to bring Israel back the same way he's brought us into the heavenly family. By the blood of his cross. By the work that he did there at Calvary. And so this name, Jezreelite, or Jezreelitess, means it will be sown by him. Of God, really, by him. All right, that's the first. That's the Jewish bride. The second, Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. Now, Abigail means a fruitful, I believe, let's get this right, a fruitful or a green field. A fruitful or a green field. And that's the thought, actually, I'm sorry, that's the name of Carmelite. A green field. You know, the bride, the heavenly bride, is just that, because in 1 Corinthians 15, we have that thought. Christ the first fruits, and then we which are his at his coming. That's the thought. First fruits is really comes from the word Abib, the green field. That's the first month now of the Jewish calendar, Abib, first fruits. And that's Christ to us, so we have that. But as far as Abigail, that's the source of joy. That's the heavenly bride. We're the source of all joy to the Lord Jesus. It's hard to believe that, but that's true. We are. All of his delight is in his heavenly bride right now. So you've got the two. And they also were taken captive. Because until they're formed, they're in the same place the others were. Until I was brought into the body of Christ, that's where I am too. But I was part of the bride, heavenly bride, in God's purposes before anything was made that is made. We have to remember that. So here we have that picture. All right. Verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. The people spake of stoning him. You know, this follows the Lord Jesus so closely in everything, that it's just beautiful to see it telling us this story. You know, the Lord Jesus in John 8, I think it's 58, said something when they asked him did you know our father Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. That's the name that he had for Moses and the children of Israel as Jehovah. I am. Tell the children of Israel, I am sent you to them. Sent me to them. He really sent Moses to them. I am. Jesus took that name. And when he took that name, they knew what he meant. They took up stones to stone him. And then in John 10:30, when he said, the Father and I are one. I should put it the way he said it. I and the Father are one. They took up stones again to stone him. That's the thought here. David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. You know, they never really understood him. Until, of course, the Holy Spirit came down. His disciples even forsook him, you know, at the end. But all had hatred towards that blessed one, because the carnal mind is that enmity against God. And they would stone him. Same thing as here, all right. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You know, that really is a picture of the Lord Jesus when he was here. Everything he did was to please his Father. Everything. He did nothing but his Father's will. Nothing but what would please God the Father. He said in John 4, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That was it. And I believe he came to the worst of everything at the time he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed to his Father, anticipating being made sin and being punished by God the Father when he would, I shouldn't say that, being punished by God when God would have to forsake him for our sins and for sin itself of this world. And you know, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood to the ground, even thinking about it. And he said, if it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. That's the thought of this verse. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You know, it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and knowing what that cross was, and what man did to him, and what God had to do to him in those 3 hours of darkness. How can you say, who for the joy he endured the cross? Because he encouraged himself always in doing his Father's will. That's the thought here. Verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahinelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. The ephod, worn by the high priest, had two things that were so important. But we know what it did. It gave the king and the high priest, too, God's thoughts and God's mind and God's will. That's what David wanted here. And so he called for the ephod. Now, there wasn't an ephod when the Lord was here. He didn't need it. He was always in communion with the Father. But when Elisha was with 3 kings, you know, that unholy alliance in 2 Kings chapter 3. And it was so dreadful and so abominable to God to have a situation like that. What did he do? He called for a minstrel. He called for a minstrel. In a sense, it has the effect that an ephod could have. It took your thoughts off of the abominable situation there in front of him so he could have God's thoughts. That's it. So he called for a minstrel. You know, David was a minstrel when he was a lad to King Saul. When the king was troubled, he called for a minstrel. And it'd take his thoughts upon all off of the circumstances that were so terrible. So we have a minstrel too, you know. It's the Holy Spirit of God in us. And when things get so bad in our lives or our circumstances or conditions in assembly, family, or individual, you can just call on the minstrel. Yeah. You know, because the Holy Spirit of God will give you the thoughts that you need, God's thoughts that you need to get above those things and to know what to do. 2 John chapter 2, verse 20. We have the unction of the Holy One. We know all things. That means all things that you need to know by the Spirit of God, you can know. And that was the thought of God, was a very high thing, because the high priest had it, and it had Urim and Thummim, and that's what David needed. He called for it. Now notice. And he answered, I'm sorry, verse 8, David inquired at the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them?" You know, it's a good thing, before you do anything, to ask the Lord. That's the thought. Here David asked the Lord. You know, you'd say, well, of course you pursue. Your wives are there. Your children are there. They burn Ziglag. Go get them. No, David wouldn't do that. And you know, it's nice to see that. What happened here? It says, he answered, right in the middle. He answered. The Lord answered. You know, the Lord always answers. Sometimes it's yes, and sometimes it's no, but he answers. And that's what we want to know. That's what David wanted to know. And what did he answer? He said, pursue. Really, go. That's the thought. David said, shall I pursue? And the Lord said, pursue. You see, sometimes it may say go, sometimes he may say no. But both are very important in the life of a believer, to know what the Lord wants. It's a very important moment right here for David. All right. So David went, verse 9, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. So David went. You know, isn't that beautiful to see how he wanted the mind of God, and when he got it, he went. Where did he go? Well, it says, to the brook Besor. Now, the brook typically speaks of something that has the water, running the water. It has it, flowing freely. You know, water in the Word of God speaks of just that, the Word of God. That's what David really needed, the Word of God. He went to the brook Besor. Besor, tidings. Means good tidings or glad tidings. Did you ever hear that before? I think all of the young ones heard that before. You know, the angel said, this is, I bring you glad tidings, some great joy, right? A Savior is born. So the thought here is, David went over the brook to the brook Besor. He went where the Word of God would bring into your heart these good tidings. These glad tidings. You know, any time that the Lord tells you to do anything, or the Lord gives his mind in anything, it's going to be that. It's going to be good tidings. It's going to be blessing. Always. All right. 4:10. But David pursued, he and 400 men. And by the way, 100 typically speaks of salvation. Salvation. 4 is the number for universality, the whole world. So we're beginning to get the picture very nicely here now. When the Lord, you know, when the father told the Lord, go, he went. And salvation being offered to every tidings to this world, but it was salvation being offered to every sinner in this whole world. That's the four, the universal number. You know, there's four winds, four points of the compass, four seasons. I mean, when you use four, it's the whole world. It's universal. And so 400, that means the thought is salvation is going to go out to all. And 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. You know, two is a number of testimony. And there's always some that can't go. There's always some that go and carry out the glad tidings today with the gospel, and there's others that don't. We just had 3 days, didn't we, of a blessing in a conference. Some couldn't go. They had to stay back by the stuff. There's not enough in their assembly that they could go. But you know, God blesses them for that. They have a chief role, a very important role. And some of us can go. But those of us who can go have a responsibility, you know, to pray for those that couldn't go and to take some of the glad tidings back that we received and had. But this is the thought. 200 could not go. 400 went with David. Verse 11. And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. Although we're speaking of the earthly bride and the heavenly bride here, and the world in general, we're now getting into a sinner. You know, that's the important thing. Individual sinner. Egypt is really a type of this world. You know, the children of Israel were in bondage, slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. That's the thought. A sinner is really that way in this world. And so Egypt is that picture. Now they found an Egyptian in the field. And I'd like to just mention too, everything has meaning, and I'm trying to give you a few to show you the beauty of this prophetic chapter. The field is a picture of this world as well, a type, but not so much the Egypt, or not so much the Jericho type, under the curse of God, but this world, the present world that is really flesh attracting, is a field. And you know, it says in Matthew 13, I don't want to turn to all these because time goes, but in Matthew 13, I think it's 44, that he saw treasure in a field. And that's his whole world, of course, not so much under a curse as this world of lost sinners who the Lord loved every sinner in it. He saw treasure in the field, and what did he do? He sold all that he had, and he bought the field. This whole world. You know, when the Lord died on the cross, he died for sin first. That's the thought. He bought the field. In other words, he could offer salvation. That's called the mercy seat, propitiation for sinners, to every sinner in this world. That's the field. And then it says it's unto all because of that, but it's upon all that believe. Romans 3. That's the bride. Heavenly bride taken out of this world. You can see the beautiful picture coming in. So this Egyptian was just like you and I was, for I was saved, in this present world. The Lord loved me. He loved every sinner. That's for God so loved the world. It doesn't mean he loves this world under the curse or this sin-cursed place. He loves every sinner in this world. God so loved the world. That's beautiful when you think about it. So he bought the field. He paid for sin. And there he can offer salvation to any sinner in the whole world. And that's this Egyptian found in a field. I think it's so beautiful. And they brought him to David. Oh, could they do anything better? You know, when we go out and preach the gospel, that's all that should happen. When I preach the gospel, I leave it after that. When I talk to anybody, I leave it after that. The Spirit of God brings them to Christ. That's the thought. The Spirit of God is the one who does the work. The Word is good seed. We have a privilege of sowing it. But our responsibility really stops there. We're not the one that brings them to Jesus. The Holy Spirit does that. He takes the Word that we sow, He'll bring them. Just like this was brought to David. And I think it's so beautiful, you know. The work with me began when I was very young. But I wasn't brought to Jesus so that I was saved until I was 30. So you see, the work is there, not so much the ones that first sowed the seed. Thank God they did it. But the Spirit of God, in the God's good wisdom and time, does the work and brings them to David. This man was brought to David out of the field. He was an Egyptian. Man of the world, that's all that means. All right, let's look on. Brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat. And they made him drink water. Could you see a perfect type, or could there be a more perfect type? What did the Lord say in John? I think it's chapter, I don't want to turn to all these. John chapter 6, verse 38, I'm guessing now, but I think I'm pretty close. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. I gave him bread. That's what we need, you know. When we're lost in this world, we need bread. We need the bread that comes only from the Lord Jesus. I'm the bread. And I'm the water of life. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. And I've that's happened to me like this man. It's very beautiful to see it. And once you have it, you'll never lose it again. I never had a thirst to be right with God once I was brought to Jesus by the Spirit of God. I haven't had that thirst since. I don't thirst. All right, now let's go on though. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, now I just mentioned this. You know, when one is brought to Christ, he may be in Romans 7. Now, I haven't got time to go into Romans 7, but for all of you that know what Romans 7 is, it's you have life, but you're not delivered. You're not saved in that sense that you're delivered in your heart and you know that you have eternal security and nothing can ever happen. That's a wonderful thing to get there. And then you begin to really grow. But this man had grave clothes and pin feathers. Like Lazarus, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth, but in the grave clothes. You know, and he didn't tell his disciples, rip off those clothes. He said, remove them. Remove them. And how do we do that? Well, with the Word of God, that's how. One is given life by the Spirit of God. He doesn't know very much. He's got grave clothes. He's come out of some system, and he's got those grave clothes. Well, they get removed. And I had pin feathers. I may have some left. I don't know. But don't pluck them. That's the thought. They'll leave me. You know, they have a way of going as they go under the Word of God and the Holy Spirit works and the grave clothes go. This man had grave clothes. So the Lord is understanding of that. And so he got figs and he got raisins. Now you know, raisins are dried up grapes. And grapes speak of the source of joy. You know, wine in the Old Testament, it's earthly joy. In the New Testament, it's heavenly joy, but it's the source of it. Typically, but raisins can't give you that. I mean, they're dried up grapes, that's all they are. Figs, there's really not any real redeeming value in a fig. Not anything that really lasts. And so that's because he wasn't really fully delivered yet. All right. Now, 13, David said unto him, to whom belongest thou? And whose art thou? You know, it's searching, isn't it? This is a searching question. And I've talked to believers, I believe they've touched the hem anyway, and they don't know this. They don't know really to whom they belong. They're very active here in this poor world that they've been saved out of. They don't even know from whence they are. And it's sad. And yet, if the shout comes, they're going to go. Well, this man is in that position, and David is now going to work with his soul and let him confess. Because if thou confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He wants him saved, not just life, which is a wonderful thing. The Lord always completes every work he begins. So he asks these questions, two questions. They're very searching questions. And what did he say? I'm a young man of Egypt. I'm a man of this world. You know, I believe I would have said that when I was first given life. I just didn't know much. But he had to confess it. And he said, I'm servant to Amalekite. I mean, I'm a sinner. I'm a slave to Satan, but I'm a sinner. That's all he said. And my master left me because 3 days ago I became sick. And just like that one in Luke 10, he left him in the gutter, half dead. You know, that's what Satan does. That's what Satan does. He took the fare all the way down. You know, Jonah, when he went Satan's way, he paid the fare all the way down to the bottom. Satan always takes a toll. He always takes a price. And he drops you just at the right time when he wants to. Leaves you half dead. Well, that's the way this went. He confessed it. He knew now. His eyes were open. It's not only has to confess his condition and what he was and where he is, he had to confess what he did. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, God's Zion. We attacked it. You know, every sinner in this world attacks God's place. They hate it. They hate it. They attack God's light. They attack God's truth. They hate it. And they attack God's man too, Jesus. They hate him. All right. He confessed it. And he said, upon the south of Caleb, and we burn Ziklag with fire. You know, that's a good thing he could confess this. It's a good thing that you can confess you were a sinner and helpless and no good and undone and you didn't even love the Lord. That's a good thing to be able to confess. And you'll be brought right into the light of Jesus. You'll be brought right into the blessed truth. Because without repentance, without confession, there is no salvation. This man's going to be saved, you know. Because the Lord completes every work he begins. I sometimes believe, I don't have scripture for this, but I've seen enough die who were the Lord's, and I've seen them die who weren't. But I believe God completes every work with a believer before he takes them home. I believe he doesn't take anybody home in Romans 7. I'm not saying I got a scripture for this. But I've got experience, so I think I'm right. I knew a man who spent almost all his life in Romans 7. Miserable Christian, but he had no doubt he was saved, and he looked forward to the Lord coming, but he was in Romans 7. I love that man. When he died, his brother bought me a dirty box of books, and he said, Walter wanted you to have these. And the writing on that box wasn't very nice and very clear. I mean, sloppy. But it told me he was in Romans 8 before he went home. Died of a heart attack in the hospital. But I really feel it. I don't think the Lord's going to take anyone home. I don't think our Father would take anyone home in Romans 7. That's all I feel. All right, this man's there, but he's not going to be there long. And David said to him, Canst thou bring me down to this company? Isn't that about what was said to Rahab? Will thou turn against thy people? Will thou be on my side instead of that side? Will you be with me instead of the world? That's all. And what did Rahab say? Give me a true token. Give me a true token. Now they're going to be saved, you see. What was the token? Blood? Yeah. Put this red line in your window. It's a true token. All right. Now, what does he say? He said, swear unto me, give me a true token, by God, that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. That man's out of Romans 7 right there. Isn't that beautiful? I think it's beautiful. I mean, he bought the truth, he made the decision, he joined Jesus when he joined David. That's the same thing. He's made a stand against this world. All right. I want to get on because time's going. I'm taking a little too long. All right. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking. This is the enemy, Amalekites. And dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah, God's place, Zion. You know, whenever they take a great spoil, they drink, and they play, and they have fun, and they get to where they're no longer usable as soldiers or anything else. They had a victory, and they're just profiting by this victory. All right. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all. I just want to mention that 17th verse. David smote them. His judgment upon this world. It's coming. It's coming. Just as sure as we're going, it's coming. And we're going just as sure as the dawn. His coming is that sure for us. But there is judgment on this world. And God, in Romans, in John 5, 22, I think, the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. All judgment is committed to Jesus. You know, it's wonderful. That's why it says, I'm going to read this because I don't want to say it wrong. 1 John, and this is a beautiful verse for all of us. 1 John, and let's see, chapter 4, I believe. 1 John, I should have had it here, really. First John chapter 4, I'll read just this verse. 17, I'm going to read it as the margin has it, and as J&D. Herein is love with us made perfect, that we may have boldness, when? In the day of judgment. For as he is, so are we in this world right now. I am one with the judge. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? How could I ever have any fear of judgment? I'm one with the judge. I'm going to be on the right side of the great white throne judgment. I'm going to be on the side with Jesus. And when they see him, they'll want to flee and be hid from the wrath of the Lamb. That's an interesting expression, the wrath of the Lamb. That's Revelation 6, the last part, you see it. Why? I never heard of a lamb having wrath. Because they'll see him as the one who died for them, but they won't have him. Who gave his life so they could live. The Lamb of God, they'll see him that way. But he'll be their judge. Isn't that a solemn? The wrath of the Lamb. Well, that's the thought I have. It says David smote them. Judgment on this world. Now, we go down. Verse 18, because the time's running here, I'd like to get to the, not the all the way to the end. And David recovered all. Notice at the end of that verse. He recovered his two wives, both the earthly bride and the heavenly bride, by the same work. when he smote the Amalekites, who are a type of Satan holding sinners in slavery. And he got that victory at the cross, and he recovered every one that belonged to him. You know, that's a beautiful, he's all the way home Savior, is the way we sometimes say it. He lost none. Isn't that what he said in John 17 to his Father? Those that thou have given me, I have lost none, except the son of perdition. And Judas Iscariot didn't have to be that man. He chose to be that man. There had to be a Judas, but not him. God doesn't ever, I got to get the right word, ordain, I don't want to use.
Predestine
anyone to hell, never. No. At any rate, of all those thou gave me, I've lost none. That's the thought here. David recovered all, but he recovered his two wives, his earthly bride and his heavenly bride. The same work on the cross did it all. I think it's so beautiful to see that. All right, I want to get down a little further. And David took all of his flocks and herds, which they drave before those other cattle, and said, "This is David's spoil." Oh, I love to read that. This is David's spoil. You know, everything God has, he's given to son. Everything. Oh, I think it's so beautiful. And how much of it are you going to have? We're joint heirs with Christ. It's hard for me to take this in. We're heirs of God, but we're joint heirs with Christ. That's not heirs in common. That would be a very little bit, because there's so many are saved. But everything Christ has is mine and yours. God didn't hold one thing back from me when he saved me. I think that's so beautiful, don't you? We're joint heirs with Christ. That's it. All right. It's spoil. Notice then, we get down farther. And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint, they could not follow David. They couldn't go to war. They couldn't go out with the glad tidings. And there are those, notice though, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with David. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. I think that's so beautiful. You know, in Ruth, what did... I shouldn't go jump like this on myself. But Boaz do when he came to the fields and saw the people. He saluted them. That's the way the Lord is, you know. Even though they were working there for David and his servants, he saluted them. And I think it's so beautiful. And then answered the wicked men. Isn't it sad to think of this? They may not be lost, but the thought of it is there's some who have bad thoughts, wicked thoughts even, and I sad to say belong to the Lord. Watch this. And these that went with us and said, "Because they went not with us, we will not give them anything. Let them take their wives and their children and something to eat, and then let them go. Go away, depart from us." You know, that is never the Lord's thought. Never the Lord's thought. I want to just end with this. Then said David, "Ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who has preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarried by the stuff. They shall part alike." And I think this is so beautiful. "Am I not equal, says the Lord?" Ezekiel 18. "Am I not equal? I can do what I feel is right and just." And they all complained that he wasn't equal. These complained, but the Lord said, "It shall not be so." And notice, in verse 25, "And it was so from that day forward." This is a principle with God. And I would like to just mention, you'll find principles in the Old Testament. But remember, principles never change. Never change. This is the principle of God. We're all going to share alike. I think that's beautiful, don't you? Can I say this? Darby isn't going to have any more than you and I. Oh, he may have a larger vessel. He does have a larger vessel. But my vessel is going to be full and overflowing just like his. That's the thought. Oh, I think it's beautiful, don't you? His enjoyment capacity may be greater, but my enjoyment capacity is going to be overflowing. We share and share alike. I would like to tell you, I was going to go down to the end, but this little chapter takes the purposes of God with this world and with sinners from Genesis to the eternal state, from creation to the eternal state. Now, how can I say that? Well, because of the last verses. I'm not going to go into it. But the last verses are practically nothing but names. And if you want to look up those names, you'll find seven stages here of God's work with this world, and he had it in his purposes before he made anything.